Morning, saints. All right, if you've got your Bibles, whip them open to Judges chapter 7. We're going to carry on. We've been looking, working through the book of Judges this year. And we've been going the last sort of three or four messages on Gideon. And we want to continue this morning on the life of Gideon. So if you've got your Bibles, Judges chapter 7, if there's anyone that, if any of the little ones want to go out, that's fine. I think. But if they want to stay in, that's fine. It's all good. Okay, so last time when we were studying Gideon chapter 7, we got up to really, like, God had called Gideon, and Gideon was the type of character that was, all he saw was his own weaknesses, his own insecurities, his fears. You know, I'm from the smallest tribe of the least, I'm the least in my father's house, and God was calling him to deliver him from this enemy that had come upon him. And the enemy was Midian, and it was Amalek. And these guys used to camp outside the land, and they would sweep in. And every time, all that they would grow and produce, they would just devour it and leave them nothing. And they'd come in about the time of harvest, take everything off them. And we looked, when we started this study, Midian means strife. And Amalek is probably the greatest picture in the Bible of the flesh. So you've got a picture here of the world, meaning the strife that comes to the believer, and the flesh, that Adamic nature that we all have, that has no time for God and will rob you of anything that God actually has for you. So the enemies that are Midian and Amalek, and they would come in every year and just devour every time that they were to produce something, and they would come. So God has called Gideon to actually deliver the nation from these two foes. So last time we looked at how gracious really God was with Gideon, even though he was weak and afraid. He kept confirming himself to him by signs and wonders and by the fleece and all of these types of things. And then Gideon finds himself coming from threshing out wheat in a wine press, hiding from the enemy, to actually standing upon a hill and 30,000 people gather to him, you know. He's now the head of an army in a real short space of time, and that must have been really daunting for him. Next thing, God says, you've actually got too many people for me to actually bring about a victory here. And the whole, when you're going through this book of Judges, everything is about victory through weakness. God choosing the weak things, the low things, the things that are of insignificance, and making himself strong through that vessel. And Gideon is no exception. So he says to Gideon, look, you've got too many people. And so the first thing he says to him, whoever's fearful and afraid, they can go home. And we looked at that last time, how that within the law there was these things made in. If you didn't want to fight, or if you had an unfinished house, a vineyard that hadn't produced, a wife that you hadn't, you were betrothed but you hadn't married, you didn't actually have to go and fight. You know, so there was all these exceptions, and they could all go. So 2/3 of them left. And then God said to Gideon, look, you've still got too many. And so he said, take them down to the water, and I am going to test them there. So they all went down to the water, and the test was how you drank water. And you'd never think you'd be tested on how you drank water. But those that got down on their knees and submerged their head into the water, they were rejected. And those that took it up in their hands and took a sip, they were accepted. And there was only 300 left out of 30,000. And the 300 we looked at last time that took it up all just spoke of an attitude of watchfulness, that they were alert. Even though they were exhausted and thirsty, they didn't abandon themselves to that need that they had of thirst. They still showed an amount of self-control and alertness and watchfulness in the way that they took of what was a natural need. So he's down to 300. Now this army, if you go over a couple of chapters, I think it says it was about 135,000 strong. So when they started off with 30,000, I think it was about 4 to 1 was the averages of what they had. He's down to 300, which is about 400 to 1. And for Gideon to watch his whole army go to one side, and he's left with 300 people, and God is saying to him, I'm going to deliver this enemy through what you've got. They're outnumbered 400 to 1. That's pretty big odds. You know, so God has to be real to Gideon. He has to know that what he's saying is exactly right. So when we get to chapter 7, we'll start in verse 9. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Verse 10, but if you are afraid, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they shall say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So God's telling him straight away, I want you to go down, even though you've only got 300. But then there's this button there, like God knows what Gideon is like. He's just like us. He's weak, he's afraid, he's fearful. And for Gideon, he would have had to have known that this is actually what God is calling me to, because his neck is on the block, and the 300 that are with him. They're going against 135,000 people. You've got to know that, yeah, God is actually with me. God is calling me to this. God is on my side. And so he's reluctant, and God knows that he's reluctant. He knows that he's afraid. He knows that he's fearful. So he says to him, if you don't have the amount of faith to go down now, I want you to do this. Go down with your servant, and I'm gonna make it known to you that I'm actually calling you to this. So whenever you see these, God is just so gracious with Gideon. He knows his insecurities and his fears and his weaknesses, and he's making allowances for him. So in verse 12, then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Verse 12, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come there, was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, I have had a dream, and to my surprise a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. So they creep down to this camp, as God had said, go down with your servant. And of all the things to happen, he overhears this guy telling a dream, you know. And right here you can see that God is always at work when he calls us to things, you know. What's the chances of him going down to the camp and creeping in to overhear someone who he never knew, who happened to have a dream at that very same time, but also not only that, telling it to his friend who actually gives the interpretation, which is exactly what Gideon needed to hear, you know. And he was in the right place at the right time. And you see the sovereignty of God working here so that Gideon has got enough to actually do what he's called to do. And God is wonderful like that. And his response is that he worships God. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever known that you were in the right place at the right time? That God has actually worked along steps for you, and you've just known it can't be anything else but God. God has led me to actually talk to this person this day. Or these events have happened and it's none of my doing, but God is actually working ahead of me. And Gideon's response is really good, because he knows that he is caught up into this calling of God, and he's involved in the plan of God, and his response is he worships. And that's exactly what happens. When you know that God has gone before you into something, it actually causes something in your heart where you just worship the Lord. Because you know you're caught up with a great big God who is the creator of this whole universe, but yet he is specifically interested in the details of you and your life. And it causes a heart to actually go toward him. And Gideon does this. He worships. He worships God. And then he returns to the camp of Israel and he says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. So straight away, when he hears, yeah, God is actually going to come through here, I've only got 300, But God has shown and he has proved himself, and I know now that he is calling me to this. And straight away he returns and he says, let's go. We're going down against this camp. So in verse 16, he divides the 300 men into three companies, obviously 100 each one. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of camp, you shall do. So the first thing he puts inside their hand is a trumpet. The trumpets of those days were not like the trumpets that we have now. They were normally made of a horn of an animal, normally a ram. They were not a musical instrument. So they were, so the other term for them is called a shofar. Shofar? I said to Wendy the other day, do you know anyone that's got a shofar? And she said, I think John Key has. I said, no. Not that type of shofar. You know, the ones that... Very earthly. I was actually going to ring Kevin because I thought he might have had one. You've got one. Oh, have you? Do you actually blow it?
Ron's tried because he used to play the bagpipes, but he still can't blow. But they blow it beautifully in the shop in Jerusalem where I bought it. So it can be blown.
So it works in Israel.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, wow. Yeah. Yeah. Do you know when they used to use it? Or why it was used? Yep.
Going out to battle and their feasts and yep. Together.
Yeah, all those things together the nation together. If there was a warning coming, for alarm, if there was, you know, to alarm the people, all on the feast days. Yeah, the feast days. So it was a calling together for some solemn act, or they had something to say to call to attention. All of these types of things. So they used, yeah, they would blow it on the Day of Atonement. You know, the day when sin was dealt with, you know, all of the feast days. So the first thing that Gideon puts in their hand is this trumpet. Now, we'll go to a passage in the New Testament that explains some of these things, but all of these things are significant for us against this enemy. What has God put into our hand? Yeah, the Word of God and the Gospel. And in the same way, for the trumpet was to call everyone's attention to a specific thing. It was a warning or an alarm or an attention to everybody come here because there's something specific is going to happen or they've got specific feast days. The gospel is actually exactly the same. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he didn't say go and give eloquent speeches or things like that, but he said go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. When he talked about the Holy Spirit, he said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do three things. He will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And this is the purpose of the Word of God, and this is the purpose of the Gospel, that it is alarming. It does give a warning that there is a judgment to come. It talks about sin, you know, that we have all broken and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, it talks about righteousness, that none of us are righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. But the man Christ Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law and became that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So the trumpet that he put into their hand, God has also put a trumpet into our hand. And it is the Word of God and it is the Gospel. And because it gives us a distinct call. Now, this shofar wasn't a musical instrument. It wasn't something that you played at parties, or apparently it can only play one or two notes, and that not even close to a proper note. So it had a specific purpose. You know, it wasn't supposed to be entertaining. And the gospel is exactly the same. And we need to be careful that our gospel message is not just one of entertainment. Because it's got a purpose. It is a clear warning, a clear call of alarm, you know, that sin has to be dealt with, that there is a judgment to come, that when all men, it is appointed unto man to die once, and then face the judgment. And that is the gospel. It's not supposed to be nice and entertaining. So he has put a trumpet into our hands. So all of these things that we're going to look at are significant for us. So the next thing that he says to them in verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and they held their torches in their left hands and their trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So the next thing we're introduced to is a pitcher. Okay, so you've got a trumpet in one hand and a pitcher in the other. So what's a pitcher? A vessel. Yeah. And it was made of? Yeah, it was made of clay. And its main purpose was for holding water as a container. It wasn't made of iron or brass, because in this instance that would have been absolutely no use whatsoever to Gideon and his army. It had to be made of clay because its fragility was its best attribute. It had to be made so that it could be smashed. And it concealed the light, and the light is a picture of the light of Christ that has come into the believer's heart. But in all of this, it's imagery of that the only way for the light to come forth was the pitcher had to be smashed. So it was of no use whether it was made of something that was really hard, like brass or iron or anything like that. And the more value the pitcher, the less likely it is really to be broken. But for us as Christians, we are in the same thing. Sometimes our hearts can be incredibly hard and incredibly cold, like iron or brass. Maybe our pitcher is like a mink vase, you know, something that has incredible value to it that we actually don't want to allow God's hand to actually break it. The pitcher had a purpose in that because it was made of clay, it had to be fragile and it had to be able to be smashed at the appointed time so that the life and the light could come forth. But because of our Adamic human natures, our self is so strong, it'll hang on to the bitter end. Doesn't want to be broken. But God, in his ways, we have this light inside, a clay vessel. We don't want to have it like as in a mink vase, something that's really valuable, where we don't want God to have his way. We don't want God to touch our vessel. It's too precious. So we know these things, you know, like Romans 12, therefore I beseech you, brethren, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Then you will know the will of God. And we know that we should lay down our lives and say to the Lord, you have all of me, you know, everything that I have is yours. We know these things in theory, but we practice them very little in reality. We have moments, but it's something that God is. In this passage, the imagery of is how to get the light out, and it could only come out by being smashed. Let's have a look at the corresponding passage to this one, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is the same sort of imagery on this. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. So the context is really this ministry that Moses had before, where he was a vessel that actually shone the glory of God, so much so that they had to put a veil over his face. And it says in verse 18 before we get into, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And that ministry is really of being conformed to the image of Christ and showing forth his light and his glory into this world. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So this is our trumpet. It's the message of the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So in other words, don't blow your own trumpet. The trumpet is the gospel message. The trumpet is the message about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know people in our lives that blow their own trumpet. You know, it's all about them. We've got nothing to offer apart from the good news about Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There you've got the gospel message, that if you want to know what God is like, you have a look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who for 33 years and everything that he did and said showed a full expression of what God is like. Throughout his whole life, he is the glory of God. And he has shone this into our hearts, into a place that was dark, you know. And in verse 7, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And this is the whole message of this Gideon passage. You know, that he's calling someone who is weak and insignificant. And his whole purpose is that he might show himself to be strong through Gideon and through the 300 against an army that naturally they just actually couldn't defeat. They didn't have the ability. But God was going to bring about a victory through them, through weakness and their insignificance. And he's saying here that we've got the same treasure, the life of Christ, in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's God's whole purpose. So how are we broken? Remains the question. But if we've got the trumpet and... See, these two go together. The blowing of the trumpet and the breaking of the vessel, they have to go together for life to actually come forth. And this passage is actually saying the same as what Gideon's was, that you've got the light and you've got the trumpet, but you've also got the breaking of the vessel, and they must go hand in hand. So how are we broken? Hard question. The first thing I want to say is, it's actually God's business. It's actually God's business to convert us into the image of his Son. And for every one of us, he uses a different means. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. And like Philippians says, we need to be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on unto completion. This whole breaking thing, it's actually God's business. And he's got each of us in a different way. He's working toward the breaking so that the light can come forth. When you look through, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking through Scripture. There's so many examples in Scripture of God actually doing this with his people. You think about Jacob. And in the way that God dealt with Jacob, like, he was a twisting, conniving, cheating swindler right from day one, you know. He swindled his brother out of his birthright, then he rushes off and he's fighting against Laban and trying to swindle this and that, and he's getting swindled, and he loved God, but he was an absolute ratbag, you know. But he loved God, you know. And he carried this on for ages in his life. And he come to a crux when he had to go back and meet his brother Esau. And it says that he was camped at the River Jabbok, and everyone left him. And it was like the dawning of dark came down upon Jacob. And you know the passage, and it talks about that there that day he actually fought with the angel of the Lord. And they fought all night. And Jacob had such incredible natural strength that he actually scrapped all night. And it says that he actually fought all night, and he actually wouldn't let the angel of the Lord win or go. And it came to a point where the angel of God had to actually touch his hip. The biggest bone there, the picture of your natural strength. And he touched him there. And he changed his name there. And the whole picture is of someone actually coming to grips with God and actually laying down that aspect of your natural self. And he changed his name to Israel from that point on. Was he perfect from that point on? No way. Was he ruled like he was previous to this? I think there was a definite change from that moment on. He wasn't perfect. And you notice when you follow the story through, at some points the Holy Spirit refers to him as Jacob. At some points the Holy Spirit refers to him as Israel, depending on how he's living and he's behaving. And it's like that with us. You can have an encounter with God where he actually breaks you. Will you be perfect from that moment on? If you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But our natural tendency is we swing in and out, in and out, just like Jacob did. But he was a changed man. He was a lot softer. And you see a beautiful end to his life where he's just leaning on his edge of his staff and he's worshipping God. He wasn't perfect, but there was something different about him when he encountered God in that way. So God dealt with Jacob in that way. He actually had to physically touch him, you know. Joseph, perfect, you know, innocent, you know, and he's hated by everyone around him. He's sold out, he's falsely accused, he's chucked into prison, he shouldn't be there. God is with him the whole time, and he knows God is with him, you know. And He's innocent, yet all of these things are happening to him, and he doesn't know why. Even when he interprets the dreams properly, he says, "Remember me when you go to the king." And the guy forgets about him, leaves him there another 2 years in prison, you know. But at the other end, he's able to say, "Look, I can see God in all of these things." Out the other end, he's able to become a blessing to his brothers and to the land of Egypt. He's able to become a deliverer. But all of that time that God is using is he's just chipping away at this guy and breaking him so that he's actually able to become a blessing. Moses, how long did it take him to actually become usable, to be able to become a blessing? Probably 80, right, Ian says. He was 40, all the wisdom of Egypt, and then he blows it, and then he's 40, learning that he's an absolute nothing before God actually calls him. And when he calls him, he's filled with his own inadequacies. And, look, I can't talk, God, you know. Help me. Aaron comes along, you know. But at the end of... So he's a 40-year period for him, you know. Hannah. I was thinking about Hannah the other day. You see her coming up through... She was barren, you know. Something that really got her, but it broke her. And she's just weeping before God due to something that God had allowed in her life, you know. And she is able to become a blessing. Peter, you don't need anyone else, God. I've got what it takes. I'm the best you've got. You know, no one else will deny you. I'm the best you've got. He has a major fall, you know, a major collapse and a major breaking. And at the end of that, God is able to actually pick this guy up and he's able to feed the flock of God and shepherd Israel, you know. But it took a major failing and catastrophe for him to be actually broken, you know. David, the man after God's own heart. You know, but you look at the things that he committed, and you go, oh my goodness. But we're capable of the very such things, you know. But yet he could pen in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These you will not despise, you know. And that came through sin. That came through failure. And that came through him being absolutely broken by the things that he had done. So God's got a different, his purpose is the same, that we may shine and that we may give the light of the gospel and that we may be a vessel by which God can actually present himself to the world around us. But the way in which he has to smash this vessel is different for every one of us. And it's different. You look through scripture, it's different for everyone. But God's method is the same. So he says in verse 7 here, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And here we've got the method. Paul goes, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. So hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, forsaken. All of these things, Paul is saying, is that hard times are actually going to produce something in your Christian life. And that is not easy, but that's the reality. And God allows all of these things to come into our lives because he has a higher purpose. You know, like, we all want things to go really nice and lovely and sweet and have no issues and no troubles. And if that happened, that would be good. Would you need Christ? Would you become dependent on him on a daily routine? The answer is you probably wouldn't. You know, so God's, even though we don't like God's purposes, he allows all of these things to come our way for his higher purposes. And that is actually to conform us into the image of his son. Just like John 12 says, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So this breaking of the pitcher has to happen. Sometimes it can happen fast, sometimes it can happen over a big period of time, or sort of right at the end, as God deals with every one of us differently. And then in verse 10 he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So there has to be a breaking. There has to be a smashing of the vessel for light to come forth. It's not a nice subject, but it's actually what Paul is saying here. For we who live are always delivered over to death, you know. So if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, you can expect what Paul is saying here, that outside influences will come against you, but they come against you for a purpose. So don't fight against them. You know, their purpose is that the life of Christ may be manifest in your members. And you're to trust God that it's his business and he knows exactly what he is doing with our lives. So let's go back to Judges, and we'll have a little look at how this story unfolds. Judges 7. In verse 19 it says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That was around 10 p.m. So it's quite late at night. And you can imagine, like, the whole army are in this valley. So he split up his army into three groups of 100 people. They surrounded the army, you know. And they blow the trumpet, they smash the pitchers, they shout, and then you've got all these shining lights. So a lot of them would have been asleep. You would have had your guards. So everybody is just woken up. And then they look all around. All you hear is a smashing sound, trumpets shouting. And you see your whole surroundings lit up by lights. They actually would have been really, really effective. And you can, it says here that there was panic set in, you know. And the whole army ran and cried and fled. And I was thinking about that. And just because it's at night, you can't, they don't know there's only 300 people there. There's 135,000 of these guys. But they're around the whole camp and all you hear is noise, smashing, shouting and all of these lights, which gives the impression of an army. And panic sets in. And I was thinking, one time when I was over in the Karen tribes, which are in Thailand, they're on the border of Thailand and Burma, where Alistair goes up to. And we were in this one camp and we were about only, we were right on the border between there and Burma. And what was happening at the time, the Burmese soldiers, when they wanted, would just come over and start killing and all that type of stuff. So you had people that were on guard in the camps. And we were right on this, right close to the river, right close to, not far from where the Burmese soldiers were. And it was about 10, 11 o'clock at night. Next minute, this rifle goes off, you know. And so I come out of my hut, and there was just people running everywhere. There was men, women, kids screaming. They were talking in Thai. I hadn't a clue what they were saying, but I could look at their eyes and understand that fear and panic had set in. The men were yelling at each other, and all the women, there was just people running everywhere. And I was told, sit. Sit and stay. And I hadn't a clue what was going on. Am I the sacrificial? Am I going to bolt and leave me here? But the look on their faces told me that something was terribly wrong, you know. And there was panic set in. You know, and I remember looking at them. Everyone was just panicking. The kids, the mums, the dads were just yelling at each other, and everyone was running different directions. And it actually was a false alarm. One of the guards had just triggered his trigger. He shot a shot off, not realizing he had. But all of this unfolded. And when I was reading this, I thought, it's hard to imagine. You got a massive army of 135,000, but when panic sets in at night, when you can't see anything and you don't know what's out there, you can imagine what can come. And I think this is what happened here. They just panicked, you know, not knowing that there was only 300. So they panicked and fled. So Gideon brings about, without going through the rest of this chapter, because it goes right into chapter 8, but they pursue them and they defeat them. But the whole imagery of this chapter is really about victory through weakness. And the enemy is Midian and Amalek, which are types of the flesh and the world and their hold over the believer. And they want to continually rob you of produce and rob you of the things of God and rob you of going forward in God. And the imagery is that the only way to bring victory over these enemies is to have a trumpet in one hand, which is the word of God and the gospel. But the vessel has to be smashed. Those two go together that the light may come forth. So it's really good imagery for us in our Christian lives, because it's very much true that if we want to keep the world from having its pull and its sway upon us, if we want to keep that old Adam, that flesh that loves to dominate our lives, if we want to keep that in its place where it doesn't rule, then we need the gospel in one hand and we need our lives to be broken and humble and contrite, and we need to allow God and his purposes to actually shine forth. We need to know that God, his purpose is that he is a vessel here on this earth that he may manifest himself through. And if we allow God to have his way with us, then that light can shine forth. When I was looking at this, I found there's actually, along this topic, there's five other things you might want to look at for another study or your own study. There's five broken things in Scripture that all speak of blessing. And this one, first one is broken pitchers, that the light shine forth. Another one is the broken box that Alan spoke about in Matthew, the alabaster box. You know, the box is broken so that the anointing may come forth and blessing come. You've got the broken bread, where Christ breaks bread and the people are fed. All along the same injury, there's got to be a breaking. His broken body, where he tells us to do this in remembrance of me. And the last one was what I said about David, a broken will, where God's, you know, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is what the sacrifice is that he is looking for. So, yeah, this breaking, as long it's not nice, but it's a part of the Christian life and it's a part of God's purpose for us.